Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, I've titled our message, Running the Race of Faith. And as you make your way there, that's exactly what the Christian life really is. It's a race. It's actually not a sprint, but it's more like a marathon. It's not about speed or quickness. It's about endurance. It's about being faithful, remaining faithful all the way until the very end. So if you are there in Hebrews chapter 12, we will be looking at verses 1 through 3. God's word reads, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, so grateful for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. Thank you for that great example that your Son has set, that mission that not only saved us, but has set an example before us to run with endurance, fixing our eyes upon him, Lord. Help us to do so. We know that at times, when times get difficult, our eyes tend to focus on our difficulties and our circumstances, our situations. Lord, help us to lift our eyes to you, that we may be, that our resolve may be, again, founded in strength that comes from you, Lord, and that you would ultimately be glorified and magnified in our lives. Be with me, Lord, as I preach your message, that I would be clear, that your hearers would be blessed by it, and that they would cling to those things that are true, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, paints the Christian life as a race, a long, a grueling one that demands endurance, focus, and faith. It reminds us that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses who have already ran that race faithfully. It has a lot to tell us as to our own difficulties as we look at the context. And I think as we look back at people who have, and believers who have looked to Christ as they've run the race, we can look at their lives as an example as to how we are to run ours, ultimately all of us looking to the one who ran it perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think of one modern witness by the name of Eric Liddell. Liddell is famously known as the Flying Scotsman. He was an Olympic runner whose story was told in Chariots of Fire, if you're familiar with that. In 1924, in the Paris Olympics, he refused to run in the 100-meter dash, a race that he was heavily favored to win. Why did he not run in this race? Well, because it was held on a Sunday. And because he held true to his convictions, he instead opted for another race. Many criticized him. He stood firm in his convictions, but yet he did not care. He instead ran a 400-meter race, the race that he was not expected to win at all. He never even trained for such a race like this. Well, before the race, someone actually handed him a slip, a note, a handwritten note that came from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, which read, "He that honors me, I will honor." Well, Liddell ran with an unshakable sense of purpose. He not only won the race, he did it by setting a new world record. But I would even say that his greatest race that he ever ran was not on the track. It was in China, where he served as a missionary during a time of political turmoil and Japanese occupation. He faced many harsh realities there. He faced real trials, separation from his family, hunger, disease, and imprisonment in a Japanese internment camp. He died there in 1945, just months before the camp was finally liberated. And yet, those who were there with him in the camp would say many wonderful things of him. They would describe him as a man who was unbroken, a man who was a beacon of peace, sacrifice, and joy. He taught children, he gave away his food, he mediated between conflicts, and he served tirelessly at that camp. I would say that that was his race. One of his most well-known quotes captures, I think, his life quite well in regards to the faith that he had. He said once, "Circumstances may appear to wreck our lives and God's plans, but God is not helpless among the ruins." And little understood what it meant to run with endurance, not just on the track, but through suffering, through loss, through hardship. What did he do? I think he did one thing really well. He fixed his eyes on Jesus. He fixed his eyes on Jesus, not on worldly recognition, though it was there for him to take. And he crossed the finish line faithfully, leaving behind a testimony that will encourage even us today. So when Hebrews says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us," looking to Jesus, Eric Little's life reminds us that such race may not be easy, but it is worth it. The real prize isn't a gold medal. It is glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the real reward for all of us. Well, looking at the context here, the audience of this letter in the book of Hebrews were believers who were running their own difficult race. Hebrews was written in times of great persecution against Christians. And specifically, newly converted Christians were thinking about going back to Judaism, because it was Judaism that was not facing persecution. It was only the Christians at this time. And so you have newly converted Christians who came from Judaism thinking, "I'm going to go back to Judaism. It's much easier to go back." But the author has been making a very important argument all the way through the letter, but specifically up until this point. And his argument is that you have nothing to go back to. Nothing. There's nothing there. Another argument that he makes is that Christ is much superior than Judaism. He even says that Christ is the greater Moses. Ultimately, the message is this, that while many were falling away, the author is exhorting believers to keep their eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he is the one who has already endured. And because he has, so can you. But there's a key word in verse 1. It's that very first word, therefore. Therefore connects everything that has come prior to that. Specifically, what is being talked about, what was written there in chapter 11, which is referred to as the Hall of Faith. But this therefore is a series of other therefores, and I want us to take a look at a couple of those. So go ahead and go back with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, just to grab some more of the context of what's going on here. The author has just made a point that the Lord Jesus Christ is that one perfect sacrifice who is sufficient for all. If you skip down to verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is what? Faithful." He is faithful. Then there's a warning in verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Meaning if you have come to have a knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he is the way to save you, and you decide to walk away from that, there is not another sacrifice out there that is sufficient enough to save you. You're walking away from everything. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance. Verse 36, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Again, it's this continual exhortation of calling the believers to persevere, to endure until the very, very end. And so then you get to chapter 11 and you ask yourself, well, what does this faith look like in the lives of people? Well, now you get to chapter 11 and you have a list of individuals who lived by that faith. You have Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Noah, so on and so forth. Then you have Moses in verse 23. Again, this is the faith that is now lived on, that has been lived out by the Old Testament saints. Now, were these individuals perfect? Not at all. They weren't. Only the Lord Jesus Christ ran the perfect race. But the author also does something, I think, incredible. He includes himself in the midst of believers by saying we. He says, therefore, back in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he is including himself in the body of Christ. He is including himself in the midst of believers who are going through that difficulty, saying, I am too going through this difficulty. Let's persevere together. Really, throughout the book of Hebrews, there is strong language and warnings to prevent professing Christians from ultimately making the biggest sin of their life, defecting from the faith. So in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3, you will see three keys to enduring the race of faith so that you will be strengthened to run to the finish. You will see three keys to enduring the race of faith so that you will be strengthened to run to the finish. Well, let's take a look at that first one and beginning in verse 1. First of all, you must remember that this is a call. You have been called to endure. Verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here we have now a list of imperatives or commands that are going to be given to us. Those commands are intended for us to persevere in our endurance, and it begins with that therefore, drawing from those believers that we just saw in chapter 11. Chapter 11 isn't there for historical purposes. It's there to motivate the reader to persevere. And what's going on here is in concluding his commendation by this author of the faith and those in chapter 11, the author highlights the unity that the Old Testament saints have with New Testament believers, that we are brought into completion of this faith together. Together, those Old Testament saints, those who came before, will not reach that fulfillment apart from those who are under the new covenant, right? We see that in just a couple verses prior in chapter 11, verse 39 and 40. And all of these Old Testament saints there, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Verse 40, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Talios, that they would not come into full completion. And this is emphasizing on this corporate identity that we have with Old Testament saints. And it continues on to this section that we're on now, where the predecessors in the faith are portrayed as surrounding us, not actually, but by their witness, by how they lived their life. That word for surrounding, it comes from the Greek word perikamai, which is embracing. Almost at times could be used as a physical hug to come around somebody else with much love and with care. But here, however, it is used metaphorically, depicting the Old Testament saints as those who look forward to the coming Messiah and us, this side of the cross, looking back to what the Messiah has already done, and both groups finding their fulfillment in Christ, who stands at the center of all of redemptive history. But it's also described, the Old Testaments are being described as a cloud, also used metaphorically. And this is to indicate such a great host of people. I mean, when you look at a cloud, you think about density. And so it's just beautiful how these Old Testament saints are being described as a cloud, such a great cloud of witnesses, really pointing back to the faithfulness of God in each of those individuals. And really throughout all of history, really all the glory belongs to the Lord for keeping them in the faith from beginning all the way until the very end. But I think I want to clarify something, that these witnesses that are being described as surrounding us are not looking down from heaven, but rather their lives have already borne a witness to their faith and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also are seeing a first, what is considered a participle phrase, which is, you could tell by the ing ending. Right? They are surrounding us continually. Their testimony is always there for us to look to and to look to Christ. This is not in some omnipresent way, as explained, but rather their testimony of their faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis is looking at those who ran before us, is to see them as a collective whole and see that their faithfulness, the faithfulness of God in keeping them until the very end. Not so much as looking at them as individuals, but mainly the faithfulness of God in their lives. This is what is meant by this, such a great cloud of witnesses. They've all had a race before them. And I think how we can bring this into our application for today is that the race that you have may appear to be unique to you, and in some ways it is, but in many ways, somebody else has already ran that race. Another believer has gone through the same trials and tribulation that you have, and guess what? They have endured to the very end. We can take courage that somebody else has done that because Christ's grace has been sufficient in their lives and will be sufficient in your lives in times of difficulty. But we see that the command, the imperative that has been given to us, isn't found until the very end of the verse. It's found at the very end of verse 1, to run the race that is set before you. The ancestors of faith ran the race for the ancestors of the faith ran the race, and for many, there were points where it was even questionable that they were going to finish, and yet they did in the midst of difficulty. And if you are in Christ, you too have a race before you. It has been given to you at the moment of salvation, but it has been ordained before the foundations of the world. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Then you get to verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. It has been set before you, and your obligation and your duty is to remain faithful and run the race with endurance. So how do we run this God-given race? How do we do that? Well, the middle of the verse explains how one should be running the race. And it says there to throw off or to lay aside everything that hinders us. That hinders us. This is to mean anything that is bulky. Throw it off. Throw it off. Now, to bring this, to bring our minds back to what's going on at this time, remember, these are... Some of the audience here is is the makeup is that they've just come from Judaism. They left those practices behind, the Levitical practices, the laws behind, and now they've turned to Christ. And the imagery of a run here is the imagery of a runner who at this time would shed off a robe, that he might not trip over it or any extra piece of clothing that would hinder him from running the race well. They were to throw these things off so that they would be not entangled by them. And we have to remember that the race that is ultimately being talked about here is the race of faith. And you have new converts who've left Judaism. And what he is saying is throw all that other Old Testament stuff off to the side. You know, the Levitical practices and the laws, those were pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're going to run the race of faith, you can't bring in your own works to that. It is a race of faith. And the same could be said for many of us who perhaps have come from other religions, where it's a works-based religion. When you're going to run a race of faith, you cannot bring works into the equation because it nullifies the race. It means that we don't understand that the race ought to be run in faith. This is the second now participle, the participle phrase, the ing ending. This is a continual laying aside anything that hinders our walk and run of with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the constant battle that we fight ultimately as Christians of putting off sin and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the fight that we have with holiness, for Christ-likeness. And for us here, you know, what are the things that hinder us from running the race of endurance? What are some of those things personally that hinder us? There could be sinful things for sure. There are perhaps some sinful things that prevent us from being faithful in our run. There could also be other things that perhaps are not sinful, but they could be a distraction to run the race well. I think ultimately only each one of us can answer that individually. It's a good time to analyze our walk with the Lord. Of course, there's sinful things. We're sinful still, but are there any distractions that keep us from running the race well, but ultimately that bring our eyesight and our gaze off of the Lord Jesus Christ and onto other things? It could be a possibility. But here it's saying the sin which so easily entangles us. There is an article there, the sin. What is the sin? Well, the article in this statement, I believe, points to a very particular sin. If you look at it this way, what has been the argument throughout the entire book? Well, there's been warnings to believers to not defect, to not leave the faith, to prevent them from being faithless, to prevent them from having an unbelief that could entangle them. It is ultimately the sin of unbelief, the sin of unbelief. The idea is that sin ensnares and trips up believers as they run the race. Now, many have taken this to this translation. It could be plausible. Some have taken it to mean a multitude of sins, and I think that is a plausible interpretation. I think we can apply it in that way for sure to analyze our lives and to see what are some sins that are entangling us. But I think whether it's a specific sin or a multitude of sin, the idea is that all sin is unbelief. Ultimately, all sin is unbelief. When we sin, we actually have taken the lie to be the truth. We have believed that pleasure or happiness would be found in a particular sin, and that is unbelief. Ultimately, whatever that is must be continually thrown off and cast aside. This is what faithlessness and unbelief does. It entangles our mind, our logic, and even our own dependence upon God. When we start to take this, we can do it ourselves without the strength of God mentality, we then begin to depend on ourselves, no longer on the Lord, and now we start to be the the one who needs to get through our circumstances. And we now begin to get our eyes and our gaze off the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're drawing from our own strength, when ultimately we need to be drawing from the one who already ran the race perfectly well and is there as a high priest continually giving grace and mercy to all of his people. I mean, we sung about this a couple times from this morning, and we must be able to trust the Lord in all of our circumstances, even in difficulty. We sung about this in Psalm 23. He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, through it. He doesn't lead us over it, under it, but he leads us through it. He leads us through it. He leads us through those trials because in his sovereignty, it is indeed the best path for us. Because he chose it for us. So sometimes, even in the midst of trials, we want the Lord to just take us out of it. But if we remember that the Lord is sovereign, everything goes through his hand. Everything. Even trials. Ultimately, to shape us into Christ's likeness. So what should we do in the midst of difficulty is to continually pray, but as James says, to ask for wisdom in that time. Who is ready to give you all the wisdom that you need to get through that difficult situation, to keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the audience here, they were for sure in a valley. The author is saying, do not be entangled by your lack of faith, but trust in the Lord, who is the one who has set this specific time and race before you. We are to run with endurance. This is the capacity to hold out or even bear up in the face of difficulty. But there's also elements of steadfastness to that word endurance. Another way to say this is to persevere until the very end. At times it would be wise for us to be patient, to stay the course, to just trust the Lord in that. But how can we do that? We have to continually be drawing near to God. Alexander McLaren once said, the root of all steadfastness is in consecration to God. You want to be steadfast? You consecrate yourself continually to God. As we sung, right? Take it all to the Lord in prayer. He cares for you, and he's ready to give you the grace. Well, here we've seen these exhortations of enduring, and we will now see the other key of enduring until the very end in verse 2. It is the focus of our endurance. What is the focus of our endurance? Well, verse 2 answers that quite plainly. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus. It's as if the author is saying, look, if everyone from chapter 11 isn't enough for you to continue and endure, then at least turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him. This is now the third participle phrase, the ing ending. We are surrounding continually by a multitude of witnesses. We are to be laying aside continually the sin that so easily entangles us, but we are to be continually fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. To be fixing our eyes is to direct our attention without distraction, to be determined in what we see. To be determined, to be immovable. But he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. While it is good for us to be encouraged by the faithful who have walked before us, ultimately we are to look at the perfect model, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the author of our faith. It can also be at times translated as the champion of our faith. He is the champion. Jesus is the champion in the exercise of faith and the one who brought faith to its full, complete expression. What does that look like? Look to Jesus. That's what it looks like to be faithful. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20, it says that he prepared a way to enter through the veil to God, that he is the forerunner of those who have faith. He has gone before us. Jesus is, again, we see another article, perhaps it doesn't come through there, but in the original, it is the faith. The faith, what is it? It's the faith that has been talked about in chapter 11. It is a salvific faith for sure, but it is a faith that ultimately perseveres until the very end, that perseveres in the face of adversity. The author and perfecter means that our salvation begins and it ends in him. He provides it. He sustains us in it and brings it to its full completion. Jesus enables us to persevere. Jesus is both the author and the pioneer of this faith, who leads us to our final destination, and our high priest, who gives us the grace that we need even today. We cannot reach the finish line without daily drawing from him. His work secures both our present perseverance and our future hope. He is everything we need from the very beginning until the very end. But I also want to point something else out that's in the text. If you have read chapter 11, it says that they've all lived by faith. It's that statement, by faith, by faith, by faith. But this phrase is absent when the author is describing the Lord. Why is that? I think it's because Jesus is the embodiment of faith. He is the embodiment of faith. Christ's obedience and faithfulness were perfect and without blemish. And he had a race that was set before him. We see that two times now in our text, that there's a race set before us, and there was a joy that was set before him. Again, we see this as really to look to him as the example who ran that race in his incarnation, as he took upon the cross. And how can we be continually encouraged in our own race by looking to him? Well, look at what he has already accomplished. Not only did he run it, he completed it. This is what makes our Savior so compassionate. For he understands the race that we are in. He has endured it and empathizes with every one of us who has difficulties in our own race. He is our great high priest who understands his people. But here we see that it is a joy that was set before him, meaning that as he was looking at the race set before him, he despised the immediate shame and looked past it to the joy of his people being reconciled to a holy God because of his atoning work upon the cross, who is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for all of his people. Despising the shame for Christ means that he disregarded it and in no way allowed him to divert him from perfect obedience. In the midst of the most difficult race that anyone could run, enduring the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ remained obedient. He remained obedient. I think it should cause us to ask, you know, how do we respond in times of difficulty? Do we want to stop our obedience to God in those moments? I think that could be a temptation. In the midst of difficult situations, we can say, I've been trying to be obedient the whole time. I'm still in this. Is it even worth it? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, I think we have asked ourselves that. Do you look at the joy ultimately that is set behind those difficult times? I think it's important for us to then remember that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you have salvation in Christ now. And that there's no one or anything or even a circumstance that could ever pull your name from that. Not at all. I mean, that is fixing your eyes at the joy that is set behind those difficulties, just like Christ did. And this joy that was set before Christ This joy that has secured awaits those who endure at the consummation of their pilgrimage. It far outweighs anything that might attract or distract in this present world. The Christian life is one that is constantly looking up to the heavens and looking forward to the hope that is before us. And we see this in the names that are mentioned in chapter 11, specifically with Moses beginning, if you go back with me there, in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's how Moses ran the race. This is an Old Testament saint. He was being faithful to God, and you can say, well, how is it that he being faithful to God is ultimately faithful to Christ? Christ had not come yet. Well, being faithful to God in the Old Testament is being faithful to Christ. And so we look to him as that example, one who ran the race well. Moses was looking forward to the coming Messiah, the author and perfecter of faith. And we have seen that now. We look back to the cross, and Jesus is the perfecter of faith in two ways. One, he is the source of faith. He is the source of faith. And if you don't know that faith, if you have not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation, to repent of your sins, to look upon Christ, who lived the perfect life in place, in your place, and who died a death that you and I deserved, was buried and was resurrected, and now is at the right hand of the Father, and you are called to repent and to put your trust and your faith upon him. And in doing so, he is now providing you the faith, the salvific faith, that one day you will have a hope of being with him face to face and not away from his presence and eternal damnation. So one, he is the source of our faith, but two, he is the model of our faith. He endured the cross and despised the shame. In his humility, Christ didn't just obey in comfort. He obeyed when it cost him his very life. His obedience was not theoretical, but it was tested and proven in suffering. Where Adam fell, Christ stood firm, fulfilling all righteousness on behalf of all of his people. He modeled this for us. He willingly accepted that agony. God, Almighty God, the second person in the Trinity, the Son of God, came down, condescended to this earth, partook of the flesh, and willingly accepted that agony on behalf of mankind. He willingly accepted the agony of his public crucifixion and did not let either its suffering or shame deter him from his goal of atoning for the sins of his people. For us, I think, question is, when you suffer, I think we must remember that Christ did not avoid suffering, but he walked right through it in full obedience to the Father. In full obedience to the Father. So now in your trials, you are not abandoned. You are being shaped in the same path of faithful obedience. We can do this in two ways. Trust him, one, trust him in the fire. Your suffering is not meaningless. God is not the author of meaningless suffering. He's not the author of that. Your sufferings are not meaningless. It is part of your formation into Christ likeness. We see that in Romans 8:29. But also, we are to obey even when it's hard. Even when it's hard. If Christ learned obedience in suffering, then so will we. And that obedience is a mark of a true sonship. It's a mark of a true sonship. One who obeys in the midst of difficulty. Now, there's also a contrast here. It's unlike those great examples of chapter 11. Jesus is able to strengthen his followers, to endure, because, as the text says, he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He strengthens because he has full authority to come to the aid of his people and awaits their cries. We are to fix our eyes upon him and draw from that grace continually. Well, that leads us finally to our last point, and we will see the encouragement of endurance in verse 3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You will be encouraged if you simply consider him. This is another imperative command for us, to consider him. To consider him is to meditate upon him. Meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ. It really brings everything into fruition regarding what the author has been saying back in chapter 3 of Hebrews, in verse 1 through 6, where he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession, our confidence, and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Until the end. We are to meditate upon him. Consider him. J.I. Packer once said, "Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and the ways and the purposes and promises of God." Meditate on all of those things, brethren. Meditate on that. But he endured also such hostility by sinners against himself. Did Christ have to endure such hostility? Not at all. He didn't have to. He does it not only to redeem the brethren, but also to come to their aid as our high priest who can relate to us. And we see that in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. I think we read that earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. He is the one who redeems us, but also comes to the aid when we need him. He is our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews 4. This is why it is important for us to consider Jesus. He provides a sustaining grace. Well, the author of Hebrews calls his readers to deeply consider the endurance of Christ, and he gives a clear reason so that they would not grow weary or lose heart. This isn't a passing comment. It's a pastoral plea for all believers. The believers were under pressure, experiencing the weight of opposition, persecution, and it was beginning to wear on them, not just physically, but spiritually. Their resolve was weakening. Their souls were tired. That phrase there, to lose heart, do not lose heart, can also be translated, do not be fatigued in your souls. And it's significant. It reminds us that the real battle isn't only in the body, but it's in the inner person, where faith either holds firm or it falters. The threat wasn't just external persecution, but internal collapse, spiritual exhaustion, discouragement, and a quiet temptation to give up. A quiet temptation to give up. Brethren, there is a finish line at the end of the race. There is a finish line. Run until the very end. Run faithfully, fixing your eyes on Jesus Christ. To be clear, giving up is another way of describing apostasy. If you run the race, if you begin to run the race and you jump out of the race, you have apostatized. You have now defected from the faith, and as Hebrews says, there is no longer another sacrifice to atone for your sins. That's why the example of Christ is placed front and centered. He endured hostility far beyond what we have ever faced, and he endured it with a purpose. If you've noticed in our passage, there's been a repetition of one word, that word endurance. Endurance. It is not accidental. It is intentional. It is pastoral by the author. It's powerful. The writer is urging them and urging us to be strengthened by looking to the one who has suffered faithfully so that we might press on faithfully. And all of these can be done by looking, meditating on Christ. To consider Christ isn't just a mere intellectual exercise. It's a lifeline in the midst of difficulty. It's how we can gain the resolve to keep running the race when everything in us wants to slow down or even stop. Christ's endurance becomes our encouragement. His faithfulness in suffering becomes the fuel for our perseverance. The race will not last forever. And knowing that there is a great reward ahead should motivate us to run with endurance. Well, as we close, I do want to leave you with one short story, and it happened during the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City. A marathon runner, John Stephen Akwari from Tanzania, fell early in the race, badly injuring his knee. Hours after the winner had already finished, crossed the finish line, long after spectators had already left, Akwari hobbled into the stadium, limping, bleeding, but still running. When he finished, he was asked, "Why didn't you just quit?" He said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it." And that is the same for you and I. Christ did not go to the cross just to let us get started on the race of faith. He endured the shame and the suffering to bring us all the way home one day. So fixing our eyes on him, let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. And reminded of Philippians 1:6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." May that be true of our race. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this morning, Lord. Thank you for first saving us, but also to then put a race before us, Lord, that we may run it, that we may be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ to others, Lord, that we may be a light in this world as we run this race, Lord. We cannot do it from our own strength. We need continual grace from you, Lord. We can do nothing outside of you. Help us to do so, Lord. Help us to finish faithfully in whatever areas that we're in, that you would get the glory, and that one day we would throw our crowns back at your feet because it's you who ran the race so perfectly, Lord. We thank you, we love you, and we pray all this. In Jesus Christ, amen.